Over the years, I've been saddened as a pastor to see people go through difficulties, and when I speak to them and try to see if they're okay or what's happening, they'll say, well, we're just having trouble right now. We just haven't been there for a few weeks. When you're having troubles in your home, when you're having troubles in life, when you're having troubles at your job, missing out on the Lord's Day is not the answer. That's the place you ought to be. It's the ordinary means of grace that's been commanded. You need to be here when troubles are at their greatest. You need to hear the Word of God preached. You need to hear the praises of God's people. You need to pray unto your God, the one and only true living God. You need to take part in those things. So, Pastor, you seem way too bent out of shape over that. Because your souls are in the balance. Your very souls are in the balance. Don't presume upon God's grace too much. Your very souls are in the balance. Mine too. Mine too.
Good morning. Welcome to Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, Jackson, Georgia. It's March 4th, 2018. Join us now as Pastor Brian Smith continues our sermon series on the life of John the Baptist.
Mainly this morning, we're going to look at Luke's gospel and portions of his account dealing with John's birth, life, early life, and how that connects to the birth of Jesus and his early life also. So I want to read just a portion of Luke chapter 1 to you all this morning, beginning in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit of, and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." The people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask your mercy upon us as we are in this place gathered. Your people here gathered to hear your word. We ask that your Spirit would use the preacher for your glory alone. Give him clarity of mind. We ask that the people will be able to hear, that the Spirit will illumine the truth of the word to them as it is read and preached to them, and that you will give them understanding. May all that is done in this time be glorifying unto you and you only. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I recently read a history book on the travels of the East India Company and the trade of the East India Company. And it was an interesting biography. My wife looks at me. She wasn't very satisfied with it. It was an interesting biography. Just one of these things that it was put together in such a way that it was almost strange, but it came to this end and you kind of thought, huh, that's interesting. I never thought about that like that. But there was one thing in the book that kind of drove you a little crazy. The book's title was called Nathaniel's Nutmeg. And briefly, in the early portion of the book, you heard about this man, Nathaniel Courthope. I mean, briefly, for like two sentences. But you never actually get to his life until three-fourths of the book is over. It was really strange. It took literally almost over 200 pages to get to Nathaniel Courthope. Well, thankfully, Luke's gospel's not that way. It doesn't take over 200 pages of writing to get to the life of John the Baptist and the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. He gets there and he gets to the topic quickly enough. Yet, Luke does something very interesting. His gospel is not as succinct as Mark's. He gives us a lot of good detail that we get nowhere else, especially concerning John the Baptist. It's important that Luke gives us this information because it gives us background we wouldn't have had otherwise. This morning I have 3 points. Number one, recognize the status of John's life in the formation of Luke's gospel. Recognize the status of John's life in the formation of Luke's gospel. Number two, recognize the similarities between John's and Jesus' birth. Recognize the similarities between John's and Jesus' birth. And then number three, recognize the similarities in their rearing and raising. Recognize the similarities in their rearing and raising. Luke really does help us out in his gospel to give some proper status to the life of John the Baptist. It's only Luke that records in detail many of the events surrounding John the Baptist's birth. One writer said, "Had we possessed only the narratives of Matthew, Mark, and John, we should have been left to think the second Elijah as starting on the scene as suddenly as the first." It's interesting, when you go back and think about our study on the life of Elijah, it's like Elijah appears out of nowhere. We have no information about his birth. Was his birth something that was very interesting? Was it just usual and ordinary in some ways, or was it unusual? But what we get from Luke's gospel is some information that helps us to see the start of John's life, and we even get to peer momentarily and to the understanding of predestination. It's an odd occurrence in some ways, and yet we get information about it. And it's Luke's gospel that helps us see that. It also presents, that much information presents an understanding of the status that John the Baptist plays, even leading up to the person and work of Christ. John's ministry, his person and his ministry, must be of some great importance, especially that even in Mark's gospel he plays a part, and it's the beginning of Mark's gospel. Although Mark doesn't give as much detail as Luke, Luke gives us the greater detail. John the Baptist plays an important part in leading up to the life and work of the Lord Jesus. Well, secondly, recognize the similarities between John's and Jesus' birth. Recognize the similarities between John's and Jesus' birth. Both were born in troubled times. Both were born in troubled times. When you look back at that verse 5, which we took time in overview earlier in introduction to deal with, and I'm not going to deal with all that again, but the idea in the days of Herod, king of Judea, that's telling you a lot about the times that both John and Jesus were born into. Troubled times. The leadership of the day was very corrupt. Very corrupt. We're talking about leaders that killed those who went against them, killed their own family to be in power. I mean, even in our American culture today, for all the corruptness that we see at times in our own government, we don't really fathom that these types of things are going on in our own government. Now, some of those things may be happening, but we often don't know about it. What we know and what we don't know is often two different things, so widely different that we can't even fathom that some things of a great terrible nature are happening behind the scenes in our own government. And our government and the people involved in it are tied up in it. If we do find out about those things, it troubles us greatly. And we say, what are we to do? But we have to understand that both John and Jesus were born in troubled times. It's not as though John and Jesus entered the world at the time of such great peace. And there were no troubles. The world was just this great group of people. And they all drank Coca-Cola and smiled. No, they were both born in troubled times. And yes, I know Coca-Cola was not around then. But also in these similarities, both were born according to previous proclamation. Previous proclamation of the Old Testament prophets. We spent some time discussing that in our introduction and looking at some of it. Previous proclamation that went all the way back even to the prophet Isaiah. We know of both John and Jesus being spoken of by these prophets clearly. But also the angel Gabriel came and proclaimed their births. If you think about that for a minute, that's no small matter. Now, in one sense, we would kind of expect the angel Gabriel to show up and announce the birth of Christ, because all that was surrounding his birth, it's just amazing. Born of the Virgin Mary? Whoa! That's news! But the angel Gabriel also announced the birth of John the Baptist. Both were private announcements, but both were important announcements. Also in similarities, both were born with historic heritage. Both were born with historic heritage. Both born into Jewish families. Jewish families with an important heritage. One, a heritage of the priesthood. Another, a family of the line of David, King David. Both were born with previously prescribed names. You know, parents often enjoy the opportunity to be able to think about what they're going to name their children. And Beth and I enjoyed that. Well, we kind of enjoyed that. With JB, it was kind of a last-minute thing, and Beth saying to me, tell me what this child's name is going to be. But most of the time, we enjoyed it. But can you imagine having it prescribed to you what your child's name will be? And not only prescribed by just anybody, but God himself says, this will be the name of the child. So both were born with previously prescribed names. Also, both were born in perplexing providence. Both were born in perplexing providence. The conceptions were news contemplated in bewilderment. One writer says, two women, both pregnant, one a natural conception after it was expected, the other a supernatural conception before it was expected. One writer says, like Isaac, John was a child born out of due time. It should be no shock to us that God could bring about his servants, although a strange time, humanistically speaking. Did he not bring about a child to Abram and Sarah? It's perplexing providence. Jesus' birth is perplexing all the way around. And yet both have this similarity. One writer says, the pregnancies went full term. No more miracle than needed. Have you really contemplated all of these things that take place? Now, in my observations, I hope to connect some of these dots for you so that you see how important all of this is. It ought not to be something that we just sit back and read and go, yeah, John was born, his mother was old, big deal. Yeah, some virgin birth thing, Jesus, oh, okay, big deal, it happened. We've heard it hundreds of times. These are perplexing providences, and yet important ones. But also, the births were a fulfillment of prophecy. These perplexing providences were a fulfillment of providence, of prophecy. You know, the Old Testament prophet, one of the guardrails was that if they prophesied and it did not come true, they would be put to death. Can you imagine the forerunner never coming? What would we say of Isaiah's prophecy if the forerunner had never come? It's not just what the forerunner will do, but it's also that the forerunner was one who was prophesied. It was concerning him that he would come and he would do these things. The importance of those things we will see and note, and some we already have. It's important to see that this is a fulfillment of prophecy. It keeps with the continuity of the covenant relationship of God's people down through the time. If we cannot see the connectivity of the covenants and God bringing prophecy about and then fulfilling that prophecy, then we have no hope of believing that God would do anything that he says he would do, even in saving us. If he cannot fulfill his own prophecies that are given by his own prophets, then how can we trust God that he actually will save a people? How can we trust God that he will actually keep a people until the very end and preserve them to that day of Christ's return? Well, thirdly this morning, recognize the similarities in their rearing and raising. Both were raised according to the law. How's that? Well, both were circumcised on the eighth day. Both of them. And the text notes that. Luke goes on to note it for both of these. But both were taught to understand and obey the law. Both were taught to understand and obey the law. If you see in both their ministries, an understanding of the law is important. When John the Baptist, when he speaks to those Pharisees and Sadducees at the Jordan that day, and he rebukes them, on what basis does he rebuke them? On an understanding and obedience to the law. We see in the ministry of Jesus, even at a young age, an understanding and obedience to the law. times that he teaches in the synagogue, the way that he interacts with those who question him. He has a better understanding of the law than the very Sadducees and Pharisees themselves, because his understanding is right understanding. Yet also both were raised in obscurity. Both were raised according to the law. Both were raised in obscurity. It's around 30 years that their ministry comes to maturity. We know little about their lives. Even John the Baptist, we know little about his life up until the time that he's announced in the wilderness. We get this picture of his birth. We get a picture of his upbringing, that it was in the law. But there's this sense in which he was supposed to do these things. Prophecy was given even through Gabriel. But yet it's obscure. And it's not brought about really until almost that 30-year period. And the same is true of the Lord Jesus. We get little small glimpses. But ultimately he's raised in obscurity. Now, to some degree, you would say, well, I thank you for putting all that together, but what does it matter? That was really nice, Brandon. You gave us some little ditties here. What does it matter? Well, observe this. Number one, God's audible silence does not equal an active plan. God's audible silence does not equal an inactive plan. At the time that Luke records this information about John the Baptist, he's looking backward, seeing it and hearing it from the perspective of those who are giving him that information. And he's writing it down, making notes, putting it together. But can you imagine what it must have been like to have been Zacharias on that day, when he entered the temple at the appropriate time to burn the incense and to see and hear the voice of the angel Gabriel? There had been 400 years of silence. God had said nothing to his people, not through one prophet. Now, yes, they had his word, but sadly, in that 400 years, the Pharisees and Sadducees had so distorted, the rabbis had so distorted the word of God that it had been taken out of context in many places. God had not spoken. There was audible silence, no prophets. And what do people often think when there's silence? It's nothing. They think there's no plan, there's no activity. But what this text proves to us is that although God had not spoken through his prophets, although there had been no audible voice of God, there was not inactivity. God was weaving and putting together all that would need to take place to bring about the forerunner and the Messiah all the time. God decreed all things toward the greatest advantage. Even his silence for hundreds of years to his people is still part of his plan to bring about the ultimate redemption of a people for himself. You know, often we want to think about the need to hear God's word or hear God's voice. But there was a need at this time for silence. For everything that God needed to do, he did it in silence. Think about all the working of his plan to bring together all the lives of those that would eventually include the parents of these two babies. Have you ever sat down and really thought about all that? Maybe we've talked about it before. Maybe for a moment you've kind of thought about it. All the things that have been woven together over the years for you to be right here where you are right now. Could you honestly, in your own power, have planned and put all that together and then made sure it happened exactly correctly the way it needed to? No. 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 You have a hard time finding matching socks. You have a hard time finding your keys. God is always working intricately, intricately. It even tells us that when we don't hear an answer to our prayers, that we need to think differently than just thinking in silence that there's inactivity. God may not answer your questions or your prayers audibly, but He gave His word, and it explains the importance of His plan and its outworking in providence. The word may not even answer your prayer. The word may not even answer your specific question. Or the Spirit may not illumine that answer to you at that moment. But you can still trust in the very plan and providence of God that it's always working, although it may seem God is silent. Matthew Henry said, "Prayers are filed in heaven and are not forgotten. Prayers made when you are young and coming into the world may be answered when we are old and going out of the world." Sometimes I think we demand of God immediate answers to our prayers, but He is often intricately weaving all of providence together, bringing about answer to prayer. Strangely, though, our problem often is we view prayer as a way to get what we want instead of as a way to see the glory of our God. So in the midst of hundreds of years of silence comes His servant and messenger Gabriel, who speaks plainly and with authority. And yet, those types of visits are rare. Think about in all the Scripture. Now, there may have been other angel visits, and the Scripture doesn't record them. But in the Scripture, all in all, angel visits are rare. And here we see on two occasions, Gabriel comes. And what does he come for? Out of the silence to speak of the forerunner and the Messiah. He's coming to say, privately to Zacharias and to Mary, "You will now begin to see further opening of the plan of God that has been shut off for hundreds of years." This ought to be great security to us that even though it seems as though God is silent many times, He's never, never not bringing forth His plan to fruition. God always works in His ways, even when it seems strange or maybe even silent to us. Secondly, God's extraordinary plan still employed usual means. God's extraordinary plan still employed usual means. Think about it. Gabriel comes to a priest doing his work. He comes to a woman doing her daily activity. Two women pregnant. Yet one was supposedly too old and another betrothed but not married in consummation. An extraordinary plan being worked out among usual means. You say, well, why does that matter? It just goes to show us that God is always using usual means to bring about His plan, and sometimes He adds in the extraordinary, but most of the time the usual means is being carried out by His work. I say to us as Christians, we need to be encouraged that we're not always looking for the great next happening to have joy in our Christianity. Maybe that prayer is not answered the way I want it to be answered, but it is answered. Maybe I don't see a burning bush in front of me, but God's still working. What if Zacharias had said, you know what? This priesthood stuff and this temple stuff, this temple service, it's been going on for so long. There's plenty of priests that they could get involved in this. I just won't show up. That's just so ordinary. I just won't show up. But among his daily activity, leading him to this one time in his lifetime that he could go and take part in this as a priest, he shows up. And Gabriel says, your petition has been heard. Now, this is not to explain away the miracle aspect of things that take place, but to show how miracles were often woven into the fabric of the providential tapestry among ordinary means. I think sometimes we forget that God is really always working in everything. And I think that can be dangerous for us as Christians. There is not one happening in your life that is outside of God's purpose, outside of God's working, outside of God's great might and power. Sometimes things become so common to us that we don't think about them as being a part of God's plan. There's God's plan over here, all the big stuff, the big plan. That's God's plan over here. And then there's all the ordinary stuff that doesn't really matter, and God's not really interested in that, and blah, blah, blah. God's always working. Always. For those Christians, those believers, in these days leading up to John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus, imagine what it would have been like to, in a sense, walk in silence. To feel as though you had not heard from God. What could they rely on? They could rely on His Word that had been given down through the ages. Things were getting progressively worse. Tensions between Jews and Gentiles were growing in these times. Often it would come in skirmishes. Some portions of the Jews would become so zealous they were desirous to fight bigger entities and bigger nations and to go after them. AD 70 was not the first time the Jews had been raided. It's not the first time the Jews had differences with the Gentiles. That had been going on for a while. And all the while, the people of God sometimes thinking, this silence, there's no prophet. We're not hearing from God now. Sometimes many Christians in our day are looking for some new revelation, some new word from God, instead of recognizing God has been working all along and He's given His Word. And His Word is plain. And His Word is to your good and your comfort. Maybe we need to be careful in wishing for a new burning bush. We might worship the burning bush more than we would actually understanding God's revelation. Knowing us, we would try to find a way to scientifically preserve the burning bush. I mean, you know we would. There'd be some kind of cryogenic something. We'd find some big way and do this scientific thing, and we'd want to preserve it. God's extraordinary plan still employed usual means. Now, God's word is not necessarily usual in that it is inspired and infallible. Yet, for the Christian, it ought to be something that is first and foremost. It ought to be a usual means in our lives. To divorce ourselves from the Word of God really is to divorce ourselves from Christianity. Thirdly, God's means work regardless of the degree of cultural downgrade. Number one, God's audible silence does not equal an inactive plan. God's extraordinary plan still employed usual means. God's means work regardless of the degree of cultural downgrade. It's true. John and Jesus were born in troubled times, but both came at the appointed time. John came at the appointed time. This is no small effort, no small issue, no small concern. I think sometimes we look at timing from our perspective in a humanistic sense. If I don't show up on time for something, it could be bad. But it's not always as drastic as other times if I don't show up on time. If I'm a little late for a lunch appointment, that might not be as big of a deal. Might be. Maybe the person wanted to meet with you to give you $1 million. And you were late, and they left. Sometimes we don't think about time in a perspective, but I want you to think about timing is so important in God's movement and everything that God does in His working, that for the forerunner not to show up on time at the appointed time is really troublesome. And some people would say, boy, I can't get through this. This is so troubling. Or I can't deal with it. Look at everything that's happening in our culture. I can't function through this. What if God looked at all those things and said, you know what? It's just too much trouble right now. There's too much problems in culture. I won't show up and do these things. God sent John at the appointed time, and the cultural downgrade didn't matter. Shows you God's power and might, not only in the actual act of John being foretold and the actual act of weaving all of that together of his foretelling, but the actual weaving of all of it together that he would actually be born at the right time, some 6 months before the coming of the Lord Jesus. Here they are. All these things weaving together. And for a moment, when we look at the troubled times, we say, how could all of this work? I mean, think about it for a minute. It's amazing what takes place in our culture, that we're actually able to get through some things. But think about what happens, even in America. To get a particular bill passed in our government, what does it actually take? We're not even really sure. You get bills and legislation passed in our government, and sometimes it's supposed to be about this, but then if you actually read the legislation, it's 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 and 800 pages long. It has all kind of other legislation behind it. And much of that legislation goes on the books, and very little of it is ever actually obeyed. Do you want God to have governance like that? He's going to prophesy and tell you. It's going to happen. But then he has no way to make sure it's going to happen. No, the times are too troubled. I just can't get through. God's not like that. And here in the birth of John, we even have a rare glimpse of predestination. It's not just that Gabriel showed up and told Zacharias that John would be born, but he gives him details about his life and who he would be. Verse 15, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." This truly is a rare instance. A child filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. A rare glimpse at predestination. Now, not every birth is this way. This is the oddity. This is the oddity of the conception. This is the oddity of John. This is not the rule. This is the exception. And yet we get a rare glimpse of it. It was John who was chosen, particularly before the beginning of time, to be one of God's people and to serve God in this way and to do it this way particularly. This particular rare glimpse. If we don't believe in the doctrine of election, then we have trouble with passages like this, because Gabriel is saying this is exactly what was predetermined. It really ought to give us some great comfort, though. God knows his plan. And he knows how to work it out. And there's absolutely nothing that will stop it. Nothing. He promised a forerunner. He promised a Messiah. He promised one who would come and save his people from their sins. And not one thing will stop it. It doesn't matter what nations are in an uproar. It doesn't matter how many crazy dictators are in a world at one time. It does not matter how many chaotic countries there are. It doesn't matter what is taking place anywhere in the whole of this globe. God's plan will not be thwarted. And he will save his people. It also tells us that we get a rare glimpse that even godliness may flourish in perilous times. Some of us Christians sometimes wonder, how are we going to live godly lives in a world like this? But here we get a rare glimpse. J.C. Ryle says, "Here is grace when grace was very rare." Don't think for a minute that John comes into a world that everybody's really accepting of his ways and his message. It's not as though he showed up on the scene and everybody was going, "Yay, John, preach repentance to us. That's what we want to do, is repent. We know we're sinners. Yes, repentance." It wasn't a game show effort. He's coming onto the scene telling people, "You are sinners. You have gone against the law of God. Repent and believe." That same message is true for today. It's no less needed than it was then. And it's the same message that needs to be preached. Grace and godliness do not exempt from heavy disappointments in life. Just because all these things are true doesn't keep us from disappointments. You may find yourself striving to live in accordance with God's word, striving to put Christ in his proper place, asking for mercy and grace to live in accordance to following your Savior and Lord. And that doesn't mean there won't be disappointments. People who don't agree with you, people who don't like you, people who don't really even want you around. Matter of fact, in the broad cultural sense, you will be hated. Jesus already told us this. There's no reason to try to make the culture like us when Jesus already told us we're going to be hated. So, really, my job is not to make everybody like me as a Christian. The job of the church is not to be liked in the world. The job of the church is to be God's people, even if the world doesn't like us. What's funny to me is the things that are good that come out of Christianity, the world doesn't even like that. The most militant of atheists hate even the altruistic idea of what Christians can do to help other people. And what about all the things that go on in our lives that just don't seem to work out right? Troubles with our children, difficulties with relationships in our marriages. Sometimes we just see those disappointments and we lose hope, but we really shouldn't. That should be the time that we turn and say, God, I know what your word has taught, and you have a plan, even though it seems you are silent. Lastly, the way forward is ordinarily found while in the path of duty. What do we do in troubled times? What means do we apply in troubled times? We need to apply the ordinary means. First of all, the ordinary means of grace. Troubled times don't call for less church gathering. Troubled times don't say, well, it's troubled, so we don't need that now. We need to do something else. Troubled times calls for the ordinary means of grace. That's a duty that we've been given as Christians. Over the years, I've been saddened as a pastor to see people go through difficulties, and when I speak to them and try to see if they're okay or what's happening, they'll say, well, we're just having trouble right now. We just haven't been there for a few weeks. When you're having troubles in your home, when you're having troubles in life, when you're having troubles at your job, missing out on the Lord's Day is not the answer. That's the place you ought to be. It's the ordinary means of grace that's been commanded. You need to be here when troubles are at their greatest. You need to hear the Word of God preached. You need to hear the praises of God's people. You need to pray unto your God, the one and only true living God. You need to take part in those things. That's when we need them the most. And that's the most backward thinking ever. Christians all the time saying, well, we're just having a difficult time right now. This is where you need to be. You say, oh, Pastor, you seem way too bent out of shape over that. Because your souls are in the balance. Your very souls are in the balance. Don't presume upon God's grace too much. Your very souls are in the balance. Mine too. We need every Lord's Day we can get. We need everyone we can get. Not only the ordinary means of grace, but just the ordinary means of living. Private worship. Family worship. Functioning in life. Doing your duty. Trying to be a godly husband. Godly father. Godly wife, godly mother, trying to be a godly workman in the workplace. I had a man say to me one time, he said, you know, as a young Christian man, if you can't show up on time and you can't be thoughtful about people's time, then you're probably not very thoughtful in your Christian life. He said, because there's going to be a lot of people that wonder, when you say you're going to do something and you don't do it, they're going to put that with your Christianity. And maybe that's true or not true, but sometimes just the ordinary means of life, doing the things that we ought to be doing ordinarily, the duty every day, what it means to live and breathe and have our being and to do what we should do. We need to think wisely carefully and thoughtfully about what we've been given. Let's not be like the people in Nehemiah's day who got to recognize all of the many blessings that God had done for the people, time and time again, protecting them, providing for them, being faithful, and yet always turning around and turning our back on Him. But you say, well, Brandon, we're not perfect. How do we deal with that? You know what? There's a great way to deal with it. Repentance. Just repent. Bring your sin before the Lord. You know why? Because you have no power in and of yourself to change yourself. You need to repent in the grace of God and ask for His mercy. Troubled times will not take away the importance of means. Means are always before us. May we use them wisely to grow in grace. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You've been merciful once again that we could hear Your word preached. We pray that Your Spirit would deal with us according to the truth of Your word, and we would glory in the truth of Your word. Lord, will You please, by the power of Your Spirit, illumine the truth of Your word to us, and all that You have done in all of time, space, and history, even bringing about the life of John the Baptist. What a glorious picture we see of how You continue to work, and most importantly, how You worked, and we can trust that You will continue to work. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.